Probably behind time, aren't we? All right, let's pray. Father, we are thankful for promises, blessings, fulfillments, and even warnings. All of these are a grace from you. And today we will be focusing a little bit on those warnings, and I pray that you would use these as a way to keep us from tiptoeing towards falsehood and embracing those things that would compromise the gospel. And just ask that you would bless our time as we go through 2 Corinthians and pray that we would become better disciples of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so you can see here, we're still going through this. I'm leaving this up here because it's like the big section that I'm going through. And Paul's been talking. He says, I'm talking like a fool. So it's kind of like the rhetorical thing that he's doing is talking like a fool. Just set it back there is fine. Or you can set it right here if that's...
Are we live right now?
Yeah, you can wave at everybody. Yeah, this is very, very official here. All right, where was I? So... Paul is taking up what he says, the language of a fool. And so he's talking like a fool in this section. He's saying things in a way that he wouldn't normally say it. And so what he's trying to do in his foolishness, he's trying to show the Corinthians that they are very close to going down what Jesus would have called the broad path, the road to apostasy. And so some of the things we've already talked about, we just kind of barely tipped our toe into this text last week. But couple things is that they're offended by Paul because Paul tells them the truth. And they tolerate. And so there's like this bearing word that Paul uses that's kind of like a an ironic term he uses. Like he says, bear with me as I'm foolish. And then he talks about how they readily bear with the false apostles. And so the things that they like and that they tolerate are these people who have this external pomp and this flattering speech. And so I call this style over substance. And we can all get like this, like we want style. And this isn't an excuse for being a bad teacher or being boring. I have a hard time believing Paul was boring. But he probably wasn't like a drama student. That's what I'm guessing is the comparison here is these other guys. I mean, it's probably like watching somebody on the stage as they performed. But Paul's not like that. So they have all this eloquence, and Paul says, but I have knowledge. And you are rejecting the knowledge. So we're going to keep moving through this passage, and I want to start in verse 12. And let's read... Howard, if you will read 12 to 15. Yes, I'm sorry, chapter 11.
And I'll keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve.
Okay, so according to verse 12, why is it that Paul will boast in his humility and his weakness? Why is he doing that? Who's he not wanting to be like? Yeah. I'm not going to change myself to be appealing to you when you are being led, or the things that you're appealing to are things that take you away from the truth. So Paul he wants to be a sharp contrast between what he calls the super apostles. How does Paul describe these guys in verses 13 to 15?
Deceitful.
deceitful. Who's their master? This is probably where Paul rips away all of the attempts to be nice in how he talks about the false apostles and just says, these guys are serving Satan, just flat out. And what does he say that they, this is the style over substance thing. What do they look like when they come to you? What's the word that we're most familiar with in there, the path or the phrase description? They come as what? Wolf in sheep's clothing. And how does he compare them? That's what I'm looking for. I asked that question wrong. Who are they like in verse 14? Yeah. Satan, who comes as an angel of light. And so this is pretty smart of Satan, don't you think? I've been doing a lot of thinking recently about moralism. And it's like Satan does his best work when we think that we're righteous. And, you know, now don't get me wrong, Satan and his minions, they love dragging people into, you know, addictions and things like that. But it's more sustainable to keep somebody in sin if they look and feel clean and like they're doing the right thing. But on the inside, you know, like the Pharisees, on the inside, they're just filth and dirt, judgment, no grace. Satan loves that. Now, I do think part of him hates to, this is just conjecture on my part, part of him hates to do this because he likes to just destroy. But he's brilliant. He knows that this is the most effective way to lead somebody into apostasy, for them to feel like following him is making them in themselves more beautiful, more righteous. He teaches them very well how to worship themselves, just as he did. All right. So it's easy for us sitting here this morning. We're all good followers of Christ, to sit here and read this section and be like, man, those Corinthians. I mean, I'm right there with Paul. You know, they need to be told this stuff. But God didn't preserve this just for the Corinthians. So how do you think we can learn some things from these verses as we are trying to maintain our Christianity? I know that doesn't sound very Calvinistic, but we are. We're trying to maintain our Christianity. What do you think? Joe, can you give Joe the... Just throw it to him like a football. He played football. Oh, there you go. that little lean looked like him too.
It's important not to become the kind of people who want to hear the message that the false apostles are selling.
Mm-hmm. So, Joe, what does that mean that you need to believe about yourself?
We are fallen enough to receive it if we're
not
careful.
There's part of you that wants to hear that false gospel. And it's healthy to know that. What else? Anything else? Mm-hmm. You got that right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's why when something happens to you that, like, is just devastating, that takes a little notch off your pride, it's hard. Tried to do this recently. It's hard to be like, okay, I know why you're doing this, God. Like, because if you weren't doing this, I would start thinking too much of myself. And that's a grace. It's a grace to be humbled, even in difficult ways. It's also good to know, think about James. Think of the book of James. What's the main thing at the beginning of the book of James that James says you need to ask God for? Wisdom. That's right. So it's good. I think the implication from James there is that you don't naturally have wisdom. So you need to ask God for it. And so it's good for us to recognize that we have to be begging God for the wisdom to keep us out of these, as Howard said, these ditches. Because they're everywhere. You know, there's the ditches of being too moralistic, but there's also the ditches of being too licentious. And so we have to try to walk. It's like you're walking a tightrope, trying to fall off, not to fall off of either side. Anybody familiar with Pilgrim's Progress? Anybody familiar with Vanity Fair? Yeah, I knew Jessica would have heard of that. Vanity Fair. Have you read that to your kids recently or anything? Okay. One of these days we're going to get an audiobook of you reading that. So, you guys don't know, I always pick on Jessica because I think she's such a good reader. She reminds me of my fourth grade teacher. So Vanity Fair is this place that Pilgrim and Faithful venture into. And you guys remember what happens when they come in? There's like all these booths. And what are the people at the booths doing? That's right, yeah. And what are Christian and Faithful doing? They're trying to stay away from those things. And these people, they're not like just... Have you ever passed somebody selling something on the side of the road or maybe in a mall? One of the things I hate... So when at RTS, I would go to the South Park Mall and walk a lot, just because I needed to move. And there's always somebody and I just do this, Now, these people at Vanity Fair, they were a lot worse than that. I mean, they were, like, clinging to these guys saying, buy from us. Why won't you buy? It's the whole town is just, like, in your face trying to get you to buy. And I think, I don't know the story as well, those of you who know it better than me, I think they actually martyr Faithful, don't they? Is that right, in that town? Yeah. So I got a quote here from this guy that you might have heard of, Derek Thomas. He's one of my wife's favorite preachers. I think it's because his accent reminds her of mine. I think that's why she likes him so much. He says, Bunyan's choice of names here is deliciously instructive. That's one reason I got this quote. I like that. He says, the names are Mr. Hategood. He's the judge. Mr. Hategood is the judge. Mr. Live Loose. Mr. High Mind. So you see it's hitting everything. Mr. Malice. Mr. Love Lust. Mr. Cruelty. And Mr. Hate Light. These are the people that are dressed as these peddlers of beautiful things. But the names that Bunyan gives them are a lot more appropriate. They want nothing more than to drag you into the destructiveness of what they're selling. And Thomas goes on to say, believers must be prepared to sacrifice everything, including their lives, for the cause of the gospel. The mockery of the trial that they receive is reflective of another, that of their blessed Lord. We must follow his footsteps, even to the point of martyrdom if necessary. So I like how Thomas brings out the, like, in this little article, it's from Ligonier. He brings out the fact that we have to strive against this type of worldliness that leads to apostasy. But he also talks about how, I think it's Bunyan says this in the book, he says, this is the town that our great prince walked through. And the mayor of the town offered him the whole town if he would just bow down. And that prince didn't. So even when we do, what's the gospel say? When we give in to these temptations, what's the gospel say about our prince? What did he not do? He didn't give in. And thankfully, that is applied to you. If it weren't, then we'd have no hope whatsoever. Okay. You guys ready to move on? All right, let's do 16 to 20. Joe, do you still have the mic? Okay, will you read that?
I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes... let me see, where am I at here? I lost track.
Makes you slaves?
I completely lost track on my page.
I think you're in verse 20.
Verse 20, okay. For you bear it if someone makes you slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that.
I love that. We were too weak for that. So Paul here says, okay, I'm keeping my foolishness persona. This is me. I'm speaking to fools as a fool. But then he says something strange in verse 17. What's he say? Okay, what does yours say exactly? What version you have? Okay, ESV. It's our new PCA translation, but I don't like it here. Let's have a King James version, Mr. Starnes. Can you take that back to him? Let him read verse 17.
That which I speak. I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in its confidence of boasting.
Okay. You hear a little bit of a difference there? Maybe not. Anybody recognize the difference between the ESV and the KJV? Anybody got an NIV? Okay, let Howard read verse 17. Okay. NIV. Eighth grade level. I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Doesn't that sound a little different from the ESV? Yeah, yeah. The word authority is not in the Greek. Paul's basically just saying, literally, it says, I am speaking not in the way the Lord would speak. So I think Paul's point here is that in taking on this foolishness type of way of thinking, I'm not teaching in a way that the Lord Jesus would teach. And I think we kind of like, I think in the past we've struggled with this. I know I have been like, well, why would it be in the Word of God if Paul's saying it's not authoritative? No, this is authoritative. But he's just saying this isn't a way, this isn't a manner. Jesus didn't take on the fool while he was teaching. And so I think Paul basically wants his audience to understand that I'm not talking in the way that a Christian should normally talk. Just in this situation, I am speaking this way because it needs to be done to show you how foolish you're being. So, he He's acting like the people that they are drawn to. And he's doing it, and he's boasting about himself. But he says Christians shouldn't talk this way in sincerity. So it's like there's irony, there's sarcasm here. But in sincerity, the Lord would never talk this way, and we shouldn't as Christians. Joe? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, I should have repeated that. I said that last week. But that's basically what Paul's doing here. This is a master class on how to do Proverbs 26. What is it? Yeah, yeah. So he's showing you how to answer a fool according to his folly. That's what this whole section is. I'm pretty sure Proverbs is in the back of Paul's mind as he's doing this. Well, I mean, that's a possible translation. I mean, I was explaining this to somebody about the Hebrew the other day. Like, you know, yeah, this. They were like, why does the ESV translate it this way? Because it's possible. I mean, to me, in my opinion, it's not the best translation, but it's possible. Yeah, yeah. I mean, our language is like that too. I mean, there's all kinds of possible ways to interpret things that we say. So. But I think, and this is the only place that Paul does this, I think. I don't think it makes sense for Paul to be saying, okay, don't listen to me here, Corinthians, because this has no, I mean, why would he even say it? I mean, this is a whole book that he is trying to establish his authority as an apostle. So he wouldn't say, well, I think it's more appropriate in the context to take it as, this is a style in which the Lord Jesus would not have adopted to make his point. Because the people that, you know, I guess maybe the Pharisees and, you know, the sinners in Israel, they weren't in the same type of mindset as the Corinthians. This shows us that there is such thing as situational ethics. Sometimes it's appropriate to do something in a certain situation, and sometimes it's not. Okay, so Paul tells them that they are eager to bear with fools, so why not him? That's in verse 19. So how does Paul describe the type of foolishness that they are ready to embrace in verse 20? What kind of things he says? You guys won't bear with me and my foolishness, but this is what you are bearing with. Okay, bondage, taking advantage of, anything else? Devoured. What do you think that means? Were the apostles, the false apostles, cannibals? Anybody ever heard Jesus use this phrase? What, you know it, Joe? You devour what? Widows' households. Yeah, and what does that mean? You take advantage of them financially. And that's what these guys were doing. They're taking advantage of the Corinthians financially. And you bear with that. What's the thing he says about the way they carry themselves? Put on airs. Yeah. That's kind of an older term. Sounds like a deep South term that we might have used back in the day. Putting on airs. What about the physical thing? Yeah, what do you guys think about that? What do you think that means? It's shaming. That's what it is. Yeah, in that culture, it was a form of shaming. I think this kind of correlates to when Jesus says, when someone strikes you on, what is it, the right cheek? Turn your left to him. Some people take that as, you know, like, if somebody punches you, then just stand there and let them keep punching you. That's not what it means. The smacking was like a religious form of discipline. And so Jesus was saying, you guys are going to get this from the Pharisees. They're going to shame you. They're going to, like, excommunicate you. But I think in this situation, it's being applied in a way that you're just being belittled. Being belittled by these people that just won't take advantage of you, and you just let them do it. Just let them roll all over you. So Paul is unwilling to be what I would call an abusive authoritarian. And if that means he has to look like a weakling to the Corinthians, then he will gladly wear that label. Paul is not saying here that strength is bad. Strength is a good thing. But if strength is used to abuse others, it becomes one of the most heinous sins that anyone can commit. Paul doesn't claim to be weak, but in the Corinthians' eyes, he is weak. So he's just going to kind of lean into it and let them call him weak. And we're going to see later on, he's going to boast in his weaknesses. How might Paul's teaching help us balance texts like, you ever seen people abuse these kind of texts? Children, obey your parents, for this is right. Parents, we can abuse that, can't we? How about wives, submit to your husbands in all things? You ever seen those texts abused by somebody who's just power hungry? I mean, if anybody had the right to demand first-time obedience, it's Paul. And do you see him doing that here? I mean, these people are being persuaded by teachers who Paul says their master is Satan. And he's still being patient with them and trying to bring them back in to the flock. Oh, absolutely, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's almost like an abusive spouse situation. That's what these apostles are to the Corinthians. And Paul is pleading to them, I'm the one who really loves you, so you need to stick with me instead of these people that are just beating you up. Where's the microphone? Is this thing working okay, Kyle? It seemed like it was going in and out a while ago. Maybe Howard was just misusing it. Will you read? Yeah. So I'm going to have John read. This is the Larger Catechism, question 130.
The question is, what are the sins of superiors? And the answer given in the confession, the sins of superiors are, besides the neglect of the duties required of them, an inordinate seeking of themselves, their own glory, ease, profit, or pleasure, commanding things unlawful, or not in the power of inferiors to perform, counseling, encouraging, or favoring them in that which is evil, dissuading, discouraging, or discountenancing them in that which is good, correcting them unduly, careless exposing or leaving them to wrong, temptation, and danger, provoking them to wrath, or in any way dishonoring themselves or lessening their authority by an unjust, indiscreet, rigorous, or remiss behavior.
Okay. This is a very wise statement on authority. You can see in this all of the types of things that Paul's been talking about. superiors neglect what's required of them, and they seek for themselves. And the difficult thing to balance as, you know, pastors, people who are employers, parents, husbands, the difficult thing to balance is that you have true authority from God. But it's from God. And your authority is not designed to serve yourself, to have people under you that you rule over. Ruling is not a bad thing, but that you just like glory in your rule, and I will be obeyed. The reason God gives superiors authority is because he wants them to serve those that they're superior over. And we always need to keep in check our desire to just put the boot on somebody's neck who's under us. I mean, Paul has a lot more authority than anybody in this room. And for him to be this humble about his authority, that's pretty telling for the rest of us who have authority. So, I mean, I've seen mostly men take passages like, wives, obey your husbands, and just use that. Like, I'm thinking, do they ever read the whole book of 2 Corinthians? Paul does say that, but he also gives us an example of what that means. Wives, submit to your husbands because they sacrifice you for you. They care about you. They encourage godliness in you. Yes, they rebuke you when necessary, but that rebuke is driven out of love, not out of a desire to control. And I think that's the issue here. I think that's the real issue in authority. If God doesn't give you an authority so that you can control people, and I think part of all of us wants that. We want to control others because we feel out of control when we don't. So, being an authority is a privilege, but it can also be a great burden, because if you're recognizing that your authority is under God and that you're accountable to Him, then those who are under you, a lot of times they try to undermine your authority. And that frustrates you. That makes you want to react with a strong hand. But if you can keep in mind that the reason that people rebel against your authority is because they want to rebel against the authority. And that's not you. So, Shepherding a Child's Heart's a good book to read on this. Not just for parents, but for really any type of superior. You guys familiar with that book? Shepherding a Child's Heart? You guys heard of Paul Tripp? Okay, this is his less famous cousin, Ted Tripp. So it's funny because I knew who Ted Tripp was before I knew who Paul Tripp was. But it just talks about like, when you talk to your child about some sin they've committed, always take that as an opportunity to preach the gospel. And always be trying to get, it's about shepherding what's going on in their heart even more than controlling their actions. And I think that's what Paul's doing here. He is shepherding these people's hearts. Okay. I've talked a long time. You guys got any comments on this? getting bad to shift into preaching mode while I'm teaching Sunday school. Anybody, so who doesn't have kids in here, raise your hands. All right, enjoy this time of your life, because right now you know more about parenting than you ever will. Okay, let's read 21 to 30. John, would you? Here, I'll just take it back. Take it back there to Erica. Chapter 11, 21 to 30. Yes.
To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger, thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to fall? And I am not indignant. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness.
Okay, very good. I was in a lot of danger, right? It was fun listening to Erica read that. Danger in this, danger in that. Right, yeah. No, Paul would have been a terrible politician. So as you read Paul's boasting in verse 22, there's something that he brings up that it's obvious that the false apostles were claiming for themselves. What's the thing that it looks like they were claiming? They are true Israelites. What is their link to being a true Israelite? Their heritage. So they are claiming to be superior because of their heritage. And Paul, understanding the ethnicity, ancestry, has nothing to do with being part of God's covenant people. But he says, but if you want to boast in that, I got that. Yeah. Paul has the right pedigree to be one of these super apostles. What do you think about Paul's statement in verse 23? Yeah. I kind of chuckled when I heard Erica read that part. Yeah, so Paul's boasting, right? He's boasting that I'm better than the false apostles, but then he's like, that's madness for me to even say that. I mean, he's doing it for a reason. I love this quote by Matthew Henry. He says, as much against the grain as it is for a proud man to acknowledge his infirmities, so much is it against the grain for a humble man to speak in his own praise. Where's the microphone at? Is there any way we can get like a Nerf microphone? That'd be perfect for this. That's not as fun. Go ahead, Joe.
Sort of brings to mind the situation when the disciples and Jesus are on their way to Jerusalem, getting ready to go die.
You're misusing the microphone again.
Everyone in his cabinet, if you want to call it that.
Yeah, yeah.
Jockeying for position, they're posting up under the basket.
Mm-hmm.
They're like trying to set themselves up as the people who should have authority, and they're boasting in this way. But the things that they're boasting about are quite different than the things that Paul's boasting in.
Mm-hmm.
And that shows that Paul understands what he needs to boast in.
Right.
He's boasting in the fact that, hey, I've been beaten for Christ. I actually look like what Jesus told us to look like. I'm laying down my life.
Right.
And that's the boast that if we are to boast, we're to boast that Jesus is making us like him.
Yes. Very true. Yeah, and we're going to see more of that to come. I mean, that's what this whole section is about. And you're right, the disciples definitely weren't in a very sanctified area when, is it James and John that were fighting over who's going to be the sit at Jesus' right hand? Yeah, Paul's not doing that. Kind of reminds me of the story of George Whitefield. I've heard Mike tell this a million times, where somebody asked him, do you think that John Wesley will be in heaven? You guys heard this? And George Whitefield said, the question was, do you think you'll see John Wesley in heaven? And he said, no, because he'll be so close to Jesus and I'll be so far away, I won't even be able to see him. And this is John Wesley's the guy who had said some pretty terrible things about George Whitefield. Not that George Whitefield's perfect. Okay, I love how this bleeds through here. Like Paul's trying to put this mask on that's like suffocating him to death. And so you see these moments where he pulls it off and has a breathe for a second, say, this is madness. And then he has to put it back on again. All right, so what are some of the specific things that Paul is boasting about in verses 24 to 28? Lashings. Yeah. I planted more churches than anybody else. Is that on this list? I preached to more people. I've had more tent revivals than anybody else. I've written more letters. This is true. I've written more letters to churches than anybody else. Well, by now it's not true, maybe. But the biggest crowd, yeah. Yeah, I've raised more money than anybody else, or even I've won more souls to Christ. I mean, a lot of these boastings could be true of Paul, but he boasts in weakness, trials, and suffering. He suffered physical attacks from who, do you think? Everybody. Yeah, yeah. Right, yeah. This goes back to what Howard said earlier. Paul is definitely not a good politician because there's no group that he's affiliated with that's protecting him. So he's had attacks from Jews, from Gentiles, outside the church, inside the church. He's done physical labor. What about his own needs for his body? What kind of suffering has he done there? Hungry, thirsty, exposed the elements. Man, I tell you what, I can hardly get a good night's sleep in my bed. Can't imagine sleeping on some island somewhere on some rocks. Paul did that. Yes. It's 40 lashes minus one. Yeah. It's funny that the 40 lashes is a quote from Deuteronomy, and it's actually a punishment that's meant to be gracious, because you're not supposed to go beyond that. So So it's like, you know, the king cannot beat you to death. Now, doesn't sound very gracious to be beat with a rod 40 times minus one, but. What's the other type of suffering that Paul did, other than physical? Yeah. Didn't John say love casts out all fear? I love this. I mean, Paul suffers emotional stress. Now, do you think Paul is more emotionally stressed by the Pharisees? Who do you think he's most emotionally stressed by? The Corinthians. And other believers, other leaders, other people in congregations and churches. And this passage is very helpful to me as a pastor, because sometimes as a pastor you can start wondering, why does all the stress affect me so much? Shouldn't I be able to rise above that? Shouldn't I never be anxious? You know, if I'm called to do this, shouldn't I have stronger faith? But I've come to realize as I've studied this passage that God wants that. God wants the emotional turmoil because he wants to squeeze the weaknesses out of me so that I'll boast in Christ instead of myself. Because if I could rise above all that stuff, then what would be the temptation? To do what? Right, yeah. To boast in myself, puff up my pride. I might go to one of you that's suffering with anxiety and fear and be like, get your act together. That's not true faith. So, if you ever wonder why God makes a fear-driven introvert, terrified of public speaking man, a pastor, this passage is why. Okay. About 5 more minutes. I wonder if I should start the next section. You guys got anything you want to talk about for 5 minutes? Nathan does. He's back here laughing at me. I agree. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I'll read this and think, man, I'm not an ascetic. And I don't want to go out and suffer like this. Well, I mean, what do you think the false teachers were saying about Paul because he was suffering like this? He didn't have faith. Yeah. You ever heard that before? Paul didn't have enough faith to overcome all this stuff. And we're going to see later on, he's even going to be given something to keep him humble. And God's not going to deliver him from it. Yeah, that's good. That's what God would be telling me if I was doing that, yeah. After the first shipwreck, I'd be like Moses. Here I am, Lord, send Aaron. All right, let's read the last two verses of this chapter. So who has the microphone? Where to end up? Doesn't even know he's got it. So I think it's 31 to 33. But we haven't read yet.
The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands.
Mm. So what's Paul boasting about in this passage? He had to run for his life. Yeah, so think about this contrast. Here's Paul on his way, probably with some soldiers, to Damascus. And he's strong. And he's going to go conquer those Christians. Take them out. And what happens? Jesus appears, blinds him. He obeys the Lord's words. He goes to Damascus and seeks out, I can't remember the man's name that baptizes him. And while he's in Damascus, he preaches the truth. And then what happens? He does what's right. And the Jews want to kill him. So does Paul stand up to him? And is he like faithful in John Bunyan's book and is just like ready to die? No. He kind of slinks away with his tail between his legs. And the picture here is intentional because it was a sign of weakness and humiliation if you were in a city that was under siege and you had to be lowered over the castle walls to escape. Defeat, humiliation. Paul is boasting in humiliation. Do we do that very often? You go around saying, hey, this is... Think. Right, that's a good point, Howard. It's usually false humility. So everybody in your mind right now think, what's the most embarrassing thing that's ever happened to you? Most embarrassing thing. Can anybody not think of one? Huh? Yeah, I'm not asking you to tell it. I'm just saying, can anybody not think of one? I'm just thinking, if somebody can't think of one, then that's, I don't think they're a real person. Now, do you go around all the time saying, I've just got to brag on myself here for a minute and tell you about this thing that happened to me? I'll tell you one of mine. Talk about me being an introvert. I think it was the 7th grade. I was sitting in homeroom class. This was when they had junior highs. This is way back in like the Middle Ages. And this girl was asking me if I thought this other girl was pretty. And I was like, well, you know, because I didn't want her to think that I liked her or anything. And I was like, well, yeah, kind of, blah, blah, blah. And then come to find out that the girl's sitting right beside of me. And that the other girl did it on purpose. I'm not saying that as a brag, but that's just an example of me. And I mean, you know, I'm shy. I was just like dying inside of myself. So, all right. That's a terrible thing to end on. Anybody else want to share something humiliating? All right. Guess I'm the only one. All right, let's pray. Father, it is mysterious, but also beautiful the way that you take our weaknesses, those things that are characteristically flawed in us, and you use them to boast in the strength of Christ. Lord, help us, like Paul, to be able to say, when I am weak, I am strong, because Christ is my strength. Lord, I pray that you would bless us this morning as we gather to worship. Pray for our pastor as he speaks to us through the book of Kings. Lord, help us to use the sermons in this book as an opportunity
fall in love with the one true King. We ask these things in Christ's name.